Please find in your copy of the scriptures the Gospel of Luke. Today's reading is the 7th chapter, verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Let us give our attention to God's holy word now. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who has forgiven, who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray together. Our great God, we come before you today and we bow before not only you, but before your holy word. We recognize that you are the great teacher, the great prophet, the one who can forgive sins and trespasses. And so we ask now that as we learn from Christ, as we learn from the word, that we would see ourselves not as the self-righteous Pharisee, but that we would see ourselves as the woman of the city whose sins have mounted up to the sky and beyond. Yet Christ, in all his mercy and all his greatness, can forgive. Help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and most of all, lives that go and live for your holiness and your obedience. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The other day I was in the local Christian bookstore, and as I walked through the front door, front and center on the display in the entryway was a section of books on hospitality. The premise of all these books is this: open up your hearts, open up your homes, and you will have all kinds of ministry available to you. In fact, many will argue you'll have more ministry than you can handle. This ministry, this idea of hospitality, is nothing new. But if you were to stand and look at all the copies of the books by different authors with maybe a different twist or bent on this subject of hospitality, you would think they have discovered something never before discovered in the history of Christianity. Well, hospitality is not new. It's just been rediscovered. And some might even argue it's become a little bit of a fad in the Christian circles of America. But hospitality is at the root of the scriptures. Hospitality is at the root of most ancient cultures. Hospitality, having open arms, open hearts, open homes, open schedules to receive people and to minister to their material needs, but also their spiritual needs, not only through food or shelter, but through conversation and opportunities for ministry. This idea of hospitality has even reached out into the everyday world. Just yesterday, my wife snapped a picture at a place, I think it was over in Chapel Hill, and we all know what's over there, right? But on the wall of a restaurant or a grocery store, it said something like this: change the world every time you gather around the table. Even pagans, even non-Christians, even people outside the circle of faith understand there's something valuable, something important about the table. And that's exactly what's taking place in our passage today. A Pharisee has opened his home. A Pharisee has opened his table. A Pharisee named Simon has invited the rabbi who spoke in the temple that day to come to his table, to recline at the table, to discuss theology, to discuss God, to discuss Torah, to discuss culture, to discuss the things of the day as they eat together. This table, no doubt, was a gathering of the elite, Jesus being one of them as at least somewhat respected teacher in Israel, as he's made his life and ministry known in that part of the world. This table would have maybe been in the courtyard of Simon's home. It would have been an outdoor table. It would have had gathered around it people who were invited to eat. There would have been an elite discussion. The doors, the windows would have been opened, and people from the little town could have watched through the windows that were open, or they could have just meandered on in and stood at one of the columns and listened to the conversation. Well, that's exactly what has happened. A woman of the city has entered Simon's house. A woman of the city, you all know what that means, what her profession is, what her trade is, what her record of sins and trespasses no doubt are. She's come, and Jesus, as he's reclined at the table, his head toward the table, his feet away from the table, she no doubt desires to anoint his head with oil, to bless him, to kiss his face, to worship him, to adore him. But she can't get to his head, so she stops at his feet, and she cleans his feet. She weeps with great tears. They pour out on his feet, and she has no towel, so she lets down her hair and uses that to clean his feet. Can you imagine how uncomfortable this situation is? Can you imagine the shock, the awe, the comments? The "she ought to be ashamed of herself" comments, or as we might say in the South, "bless her heart." Or as we might say, "isn't that precious," which is really a demeaning way of saying, "what in the world is going on here?" We know she should know better. We think Jesus should know better. And Simon, the Pharisee, is analyzing. He sees and he is judging. He is running this event in his home. This uninvited guest has entered and is now doing these things in front of his esteemed dinner party. And he is judging. Well, for Jesus, it's teaching time. For Jesus, this is parable moment. For Jesus, this is time to show what's really going on in her heart, but also what is taking place in the heart of Simon the Pharisee. What does Jesus tell this man? He tells him a parable. He tells, in fact, everybody who's there this parable. He says, you're broke. You've got no money. There is nothing you can do to reorganize your finances. There's no bankruptcy. There's no chapter 11. There's no whatever you want to call it. There is no financial instrument that can get you out of this mess you're in. You're broke and you cannot reorganize and become solvent again. That's what he's telling them. You're a sinner, and your sin has mounted up to the skies. It has reached the highest of heavens and continues on. And you are due to enter debtor's prison. You are due to enter debtor's prison. And so he tells the story of two debtors. One owes about 2 months' pay. about 50 days worth. Another owes a year and a half, maybe 500 days worth of work. And Jesus says, which one do you think, when his loan was forgiven, when his debt was paid, which one do you think will love the money lender more? Well, it didn't take Simon long to think on that. Of course, the one who was forgiven more loves the forgiver in a greater way. Now, you've got two people in this story. You've got the moral do-gooder. You've got the Pharisee. And you've got the Pharisee whose morality is measured by what others do and don't do. Well, I tithe. I pray. I attend synagogue. I've memorized the Torah. I know the law. And not only do I know the law of God, I know the stories, I know the prophecies, I know the ways. I keep the feast. List, list, list. He's a moral do-gooder. I'm not that bad. There are people far worse than me. You no doubt can be assured he has rationalized in his head. And then there's this woman of the city. Notice Simon has a name. But this saint, this woman of the city whose reputation has preceded her, but she has obviously come to faith in Jesus and trusted in him alone for her salvation by her worship, by her action, her thankfulness, her service to Christ. She is a changed woman. You see, she's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. But she knows her condition. She knows her condition being dead in her sins and trespasses. She knows that she is in the grave. She knows that her debt has amassed to the sky. Not only does everyone in town know who she is and what she has done, but God himself knows who she is and what she has done. She can't plead a single good deed like this Pharisee Simon. She can't speak of tithing. She can't speak of attending synagogue. She can't speak of knowing the law, memorizing the law, keeping the law, adding to it the Pharisaical way of life and way of living. She can't do any of that, but guess what she knows? She knows more than the Pharisee. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. It's all of mercy. And so we have the Pharisee who says, me need mercy? And we have this woman of the city who says, me? Oh, wretched woman that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God for Christ. Who will love Jesus more? Well, the answer is right there in the story, isn't it? Who does love Jesus more? I mean, this man couldn't offer Jesus normal hospitality. Oh, yes, he got invited to the table, but his feet weren't washed. Yes, Jesus got invited to the table, probably so that they could hear what he had to say and pick it apart and poke fun at it later. But Jesus' head wasn't anointed with oil, another ancient Near Eastern custom. Jesus was invited to the table, but no foot washing, no head anointed, and no greeting with a kiss. But this woman who comes in uninvited, she comes in and she cleans his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet. She anoints his feet with oil. Who loves more? It's the woman. She knows her debt. She knows her hopelessness. She knows her lost estate. And she worships Jesus because he can forgive her. She worships the one who can save her. But oh, not Simon. He's there to pick apart the rabbi. He's there to find, as the other Pharisees have been doing for some time, find something wrong with Jesus so we can kill him. Find something wrong with this so-called Savior so we can get him out of the way and continue our way of life as the children of Israel. Oh, on the surface, Simon is a good man. Oh, on the surface, Simon's the man of the city that you'd want to give the key to. Simon's the man of town that you would go to for advice. Simon's the man of town, by all appearances, he's the one you want to associate with. But you know, it's this woman who gets it. She gets her sin. She understands her need, and she has found the Savior. And she does what any saved person does. They worship the Redeemer for the redemption. And that's what we see this dear saint doing as she is at the Lord's feet, serving him. You know, go back to this idea of debt. Two debtors, one forgiven 50 days, one forgiven 500 days. You know what our problem is? The fella, I know some of you listen to about finances, says you've got to hate debt, right? You've got to get mad at it. You've got to attack it. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to not let it in your lives. Well, friends, we need to do that with sin. You see, we don't have an understanding of the depths of our sin before Almighty God. We don't understand that we, by birth, with a sin nature, and by account of all our actual sins, have committed cosmic treason. We have committed treason against the Holy One of Israel. It's in our nature and it's in our actual sins, and it condemns us from the get-go. That's what this woman came to understand, but Simon never seemed to get. And yes, her sins mounted up to the sky. But you see, in God's sight, we're all sinners. We're all deserving of his wrath, his curse, of death, of a life eternal without him. But she's been forgiven. She's been saved. She's been set free. She has found mercy, mercy has found her. And she knows. What a contrast between the two. And what does that look like in our world today? Well, we come to church and we're all buttoned down. We're all pressed and neat and dry cleaned and shoes spit polished. We get a new outfit for Easter. We get something for Christmas. We sit in our pew. We have our leather-bound Bibles. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, by the way. But it's the outside, isn't it? Wouldn't we rather be in church? Yes, with spit polished. We like that. It's Sunday. We wear our best. We're meeting the King. That's a good thing. But wouldn't we rather know? I'm sitting in a room full of people who know the depths of their sin, who know the weight of their debt. We used to sing a song in church when I was growing up. I owed a debt I could not pay. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And something about Jesus coming. He paid a debt he did not owe. And he washed all my sins away. We need to think about sin. We need to think about our depravity. We need to think about who we are before God without Christ. Otherwise, we will not worship. We will not adore. We will not weep. We will not wipe the feet of Jesus. We will not worship him and serve him. We'll be just like the cold, dead Pharisee, Simon, who says, I'm fine, thank you very much. And in fact, I'm well equipped to be the greatest religious critic of the day. You see what Jesus is doing for the Pharisee, but you see what he's doing for us. He's showing us the way we think. He's showing us the way we feel, the way we act. You know, we size people up, don't we? Oh, they've sinned more than me, I can tell it. We size people up and we put them into social classes. We put them into categories, right? But in the Christian world, particularly in the South, right? What is the mark of a Christian? You don't drink, smoke, cuss, chew, hang out with those that do, go out with girls that do, whatever, dance. We've got our categories, right? But they're not Jesus categories. We need to look at Jesus categories and we need to look at ourselves first. And Jesus says in this parable, those who are forgiven much will love much. In fact, notice how he puts it in verse 44. He turns toward the woman and he says to Simon, isn't that interesting? He turns toward the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman? Can't you imagine? It's a little difficult for Simon to look at her. I mean, it'll disrupt his holiness. His shirt will get wrinkled. Right? His shoes will become unshined. His place in the pew in the synagogue will be given to someone more holy than he, because he looked that way. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears. She's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. I don't know if you caught this, but what she brought in was out of her riches, out of her treasure. She brought great cost to this anointing of the Lord Jesus. She has been forgiven much, and so she loves much. Think about the Apostle Paul. What does he call himself? The chief of sinners. We might think of the Apostle Paul as the chief of saints. He met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He was tucked away in Arabia for some time where he was spoon-fed the word of God. And he preached with power. He taught with power. He did the work of an evangelist with power. But he calls himself the chief of sinners. Think of Paul Bunyan. Some of you maybe this week will come watch Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan. Paul Bunyan's the guy with the axe. John Bunyan, the Puritan, the tinker who was jailed for preaching in England when it was illegal to preach outside the Church of England. He spent much time in jail and wrote many books, including Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote his own autobiography. And you know how those titles were in those days. They were really long. Here's his autobiography. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners, the brief relation of the exceeding mercy of God in Christ to his poor servant, John Bunyan. When's the last time you spoke of yourself that way? Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. The story, the brief relation of the exceeding mercy of God in Christ to his poor servant. Brian, fill in your name. Or St. Augustine, the great theologian of the 3rd and 4th century, probably one of the greatest theologians who's ever lived, who was a sinner par excellence. You read his autobiography, The Confessions of St. Augustine. He loved his wine. He loved his women. He loved his worldly ways. And in fact, I was mentioning this to the new members class this morning. As he was being drawn to Christ, as he was reading the Word, as St. Ambrose and others were influencing him to come to faith in Jesus, he would pray to God this prayer. And you can relate to it, I think. Lord, save me, but not yet. He loved this present world. He loved his vices. He loved his sinful ways. And he knew that it would be radical if God saved him. He'd lose it all. Lord, save me, but not yet. But he knew his wickedness. Or John Newton, we just sang a little bit ago, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. John Newton, a slave trader, wicked man before his conversion, did so many things, many crimes against humanity. But when he got saved, he sought to repair it. But you get out your hymnal. Here's a good exercise for you. Take that hymnal home this afternoon. Go in the back index. Look up every John Newton hymn, and you see if that's a sinner who doesn't know he's been saved. And you say to yourself, is this a man forgiven 50 days of work or 500? Oh, he's 5 million. Read every John Newton hymn, and you'll see a sinner saved, and he knows it. And we could go on and on and on through examples of people who realized they're the second debtor. A lot of us, you see, live in that line of thought of the first debtor. I'm not that bad. I mean, after all, I go to First ARP. I mean, after all, I give a tithe. After all, I've got a giving envelope with my number on it. After all, I have a leather-bound Bible, and I'm pressed and prim and proper on Sunday. I mean, after all, I've sat in the same pew. I've sat there for all these years. Friends, that's the first debtor. I'm not that bad, so I haven't been forgiven that much. And so, yeah, Jesus gets a little of me. We should be the second debtor, realizing that we were dead and have been brought to life. We were in chains and have now been set free. Friends, we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we have been forgiven much. And so we ought to love God much. We ought not love him grudgingly. We ought not love him with constraint. We ought not love him with fences and parameters and, well, he gets this amount of my time and I get the rest. No, what does it say in that song we sing from time to time? His love demands my life and my all. I think of James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote a hymn that we sing from time to time. You can look at it in your hymnal. It's on page 437. He speaks of how marvelous, how wise, how great, how infinite to contemplate Jehovah's saving plan. He saw me in my lost estate, yet purposed to regenerate this faithless, fallen man. You skip to verse 3. He bore my sin on Calvary's tree, and righteousness bestowed on me. Stop and think about that for a moment. Someone has paid for your sins. Someone has not only paid for your sins, but they've given you their perfect record of righteousness. And it goes on to say that I might see his face. When was the last time a human saw the face of God? It was before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And we'll see his face again because paradise will be restored one day in heaven. God justified me. God set me free. And glorified I soon will be. How marvelous this grace. These ought to be the words that we wake with each day. I'm not just awake, but I'm saved. I'm not just awake, but I do not face the wrath of Almighty God. And verse 4 brings it home. What have I now but to embrace the God who saved me from disgrace and love him evermore and with contentment run my race, my eyes fixed ever on his face to praise him and adore. Dear friends, if you're revolted by this woman and her actions, maybe you're like the first debtor. Yeah, I'm grateful. Church is all right. But we need to be like that second debtor. Oh, Jesus, you demand my life and my all. Friends, the gospel truth hurts. Jesus, no doubt, has offended his host. He's offended Simon. He's probably going to get kicked out of the house before long. There's a conversation the passage tells us that follows. But the challenge for us is this. If you've been saved much, you will love him much. Pray with me. Our Lord, our God, we've seen our hearts. We've seen our actions. We've reviewed in our minds our checkbooks. We've reviewed in our minds our pages of scripture. We've reviewed in our minds our neighbors, our evangelism, our faithfulness in the world. And you for sure have found us wanting. We have been forgiven little in our minds, so we love you little. But, oh, Lord, let it be clear to us that we have been forgiven much. And so help us to love you more. We ask for your help and your blessing and your grace, and we pray for it in Christ's name. Amen. We want to respond to God's goodness by singing number 470 from our hymnals, When This Passing World Is Done.